Turn to the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 3. 2 Samuel chapter 3. If you're using the Bible, the gift Bible from the church, it's page 228 in the Old Testament. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, thank you for this opportunity, this great privilege of worship, Lord. How blessed we are to be able to draw near to the throne of grace. And now, Father, as we continue to worship you, open our eyes and our ears to your word and show us, Father, your truth. Show us your grace. Show us, Lord, your sovereign working through all of the things of life. And we pray this in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Do you know what an opportunist is? An opportunist. I pulled my Webster's Dictionary off the shelf, and it said this: an opportunist is one who takes advantage of conditions or circumstances for self-serving purposes, usually without concern for principles or consequences. It's kind of a negative definition. One who takes advantage of the situation or of conditions for self-serving purposes, usually without a concern for principles or consequences. We're calling this kingdom opportunists because we've been studying the life of David. God is raising up David to be the next king in Israel. Saul is off the scene, and yet there are those opportunists who were seeking to derail the plan of God, seeking to use whatever means for their own advantage. So we're going to look at it this morning. We're actually going to look at two chapters today, chapters 3 and 4, so strap in to your seat belts. We're going to cover a lot of ground. These chapters are set in the early days of David coming to power in Israel. Saul is dead. God had rejected Saul because of his disobedience. And he's bringing in David, the man after his own heart, to rule in Israel. David starts out in the city of Hebron in the tribe of Judah, ruling over one tribe. 7.5 years he's there, and then God's going to move him to Jerusalem for 33 years, where he will continue to reign. But these early days of the monarchy under David, it's an unsettled time. It's unstable. There's hostility and conflict. Chapter 3, verse 1 says there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And in the midst of this conflict, as I said, are individuals who are seeking to take advantage of the situation, either to protect their own position or their own place or advance their agenda, regardless of the means. As this story unfolds, we'll see the moral and ethical qualities of David as a man of grace, even towards enemies. We'll see God's hand in faithfully carrying out his plan, even in the difficult stuff of life. These two chapters, I warn you, there's some gore, there's some gruesomeness in here. And sometimes as believers, we read this materially in the Old Testament, we say, why is this in the Bible? We go through and it's just really bloody, and we wonder why it's there. What's the purpose of it? It strikes me, however, that as we look at life, we could ask kind of the same question. In fact, people in the world ask it all the time, and I think sometimes believers ask it. If God exists, and we would say, since God exists, since he cares, why is the world so messed up? Why is there so much difficulty? Why is there so much trouble, so much heartache, so much pain? Well, I think texts like this give us encouragement. Why? Because David has been called to power, but surrounding him is all of this intrigue. It's all of the scheming of men. It's all of the sabotaging of God's plan. And yet through it, even through the messes of life, even through the difficulties of life, even through the attempts to sabotage God's program, God's plan, God's program is being accomplished. And that brings encouragement. Because as we look at the world today, and you see trouble unfolding on every hand, nations at war, and we say, God, The Bible tells us we're on the winning side, but right now it doesn't look like it. We need to be encouraged. And in your family, in your personal life, you may see all kinds of trouble, all kinds of difficulty, and you need to be encouraged that God is at work, even in those problems, even in those difficulties, as He was in David's case for David and to accomplish His purpose in and through David. We're going to read the scripture and just remain seated, if you will, today. And we'll begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 3. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually. Sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, his second Chileab by Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, the third Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, the fourth Adonijah, the son of Haggith, the fifth Shephatiah, the son of Abital, and the sixth Ithream by David's wife Eglah. These were born to David at Hebron. And it came about, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, and Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone in to my father's concubine?" Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show kindness to the house of Saul your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hands of David, and yet today you charge me with a guilt concerning the woman. May God do so to Abner and more also, if as the Lord has sworn to David, I do not accomplish this for him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and to establish the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan even to Beersheba." And he could no longer answer Abner a word because he was afraid of him. Then Abner sent messengers to David in his place, saying, "Whose is the land? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel over to you." And he, David, said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you, but I demand one thing of you, namely that you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see me." So David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, to whom I was betrothed, for 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping as he went, and followed her as far as Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go return." So he returned. Now Abner had consultation with the elders of Israel, saying, "In times past you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then do it, for the Lord has spoken of David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.' And Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin, and in addition Abner went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron all that seemed good to Israel and to the whole house of Benjamin. Then Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron, and David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, 'Let me arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may be king over all that your soul desires.' So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. And behold, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the army that was with him arrived, they told Joab, saying, 'Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he has sent him away, and he has gone in peace.' Then Joab came to the king and said, 'What have you done? What have you done? Behold, Abner came to see you. Why then have you sent him away, and he is already gone? You know, Abner, the son of Ner, that he came to deceive you and to learn of your going out and your coming in, to find out all that you are doing.' When Joab came out from David, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the well of Sirah, but David did not know it. So when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the middle of the gate to speak with him privately, and there he struck him in the belly so that he died on account of the blood of Asahel, his brother. And afterward, when David heard it, he said, "I and my kingdom are innocent before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, son of Ner." This is the word of the Lord. We're told in chapter 3, verse 1, there was a long war. There was a state of hostility between the old regime, the house of Saul, and now the new king, the young king, David. David is 30 years of age here as he's beginning to reign. It tells us that David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually. Do you notice it doesn't say the house of David grew stronger? It says David himself grew stronger, but the house of Saul was growing weaker. It's as if to emphasize that God's hand was on David. God's hand is on the new king, and God is strengthening him, and God is going to see him through, and God is going to accomplish his purpose through David. Chapter 5, verse 10, in fact, says that God was with him. God was strengthening him. God was enabling David. We're told also in verses 2 to 5, just by way of introduction, that sons were born to David while he's at Hebron during those 7.5 years. If you look at it, it's 6 different sons by 6 different wives. 3 of those sons, the AAA boys, because their names start with A, Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah, they're going to cause David a lot of grief, a lot of pain, and they're all going to meet tragic ends. David suffered a lot of trouble in his family, really stemming from his sin, somewhat stemming from the fact that he had all these wives. Some of these wives were for political purposes. It was customary for kings to marry the daughters of foreign wives to cement agreements and ratify agreements between nations. Doesn't mean it was right for David to do it. In fact, we need to ask the question here. And by the way, these aren't all of David's wives and children. If you were to go over to chapter 5 and verse 13, there's 11 more sons mentioned there. And there's some, no doubt, that aren't listed, and his daughters that aren't listed. So what do we think of this polygamy, first of all? What do we think of this? On the one hand, it was common for kings in the Old Testament to have many wives, to have a harem. And David seems to just be doing what's customary in that day. And then you look at the patriarchs in the Scripture besides David. You look at Abraham. You look at Jacob. You find multiple wives. It's as if God is winking at this. How did God look at that? Well, even though it was tolerated in Israel, practiced in the surrounding cultures, it was never God's intention for mankind, certainly not for his people. In fact, Genesis 2:24, seminal text, a foundational text for the family and marriage. Genesis 2:24, a man shall leave father and mother and cleave to his wives. No, it says he shall cleave to his wife. Singular. Deuteronomy 17:17, written to the kings in Israel. The king was not to multiply wives, plural, to himself. And then when you look at the men in Scripture who had multiple wives, you look at the patriarchs, the leaders in Israel, their multiplicity of wives invariably led to conflict and heartache and strife in the family, because it was never God's ideal. One man, one woman. So, the Bible reports it. The Bible doesn't approve necessarily of it. By recording it, it's simply saying what David did. Now, we're going to look at these two chapters, chapter 3 and 4, in the light of two deaths. Two murders, really. What they show about the heart of man, what they show about the heart of David, and what they show about the heart of God and the plan of God. Bear with me, will you? Because there's a lot of names in here. And you may find me transposing names, Abner and Joab, Joab and Abner. And if I get them twisted, just raise your hand and we'll stop and try to correct it. Or see me afterwards and I'll apologize for all of my weaknesses. But there's a lot of names here, and there's a lot to try to keep straight, and we'll try to do so. So let's look, first of all, at this murder of Abner, this intrigue, this attempt to sabotage what God is doing in Israel, and how God overruled all of it in faithfulness to His promise. The first movement, we see Abner defecting to David. And you say, well, wait a minute, who is Abner? Because in verse 6 we're told it came about that there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Abner, if you remember, was the most powerful military man in Israel. He was Saul's cousin. He was the leader of Saul's army. But now Saul is dead. And so Abner, to try to continue the old regime in opposition to God's will, that David was to be king, Abner takes Ish-bosheth, Saul's surviving son, and puts him on the throne of Israel. David's ruling one little tribe of Judah. Ish-bosheth, they're trying to consolidate his power over the other tribes of Israel. And it says here that Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Key verse there, key words. Abner's looking out for number one. Abner's an opportunist. Ish-bosheth is a weak king. He's a puppet king. Abner's the one pulling the strings, and he's making himself strong in the house of Saul. It's hinted here that he's maybe hoping one day to take the throne of Israel himself. Well, in verse 7, something happens. Ish-bosheth, weak king that he was, nevertheless, he gets wind of something, and he comes to Abner and accuses Abner, the top general in the army, of sexual contact with one of Saul's concubines, one of Saul's members of the harem. Saul is off the scene. Ish-bosheth now has inherited the harem, and Ish-bosheth goes to his army general and says, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Now, was this a true statement? The Bible doesn't say. Did it actually happen? We don't really know. I believe it did. We'll look at it here in a moment. But assuming it's true, it's a serious allegation. Serious allegation. Why? Because the harem in ancient Near East culture became the property of the next man who succeeded the previous king. So women were seen as property. I mean, that's horrible, frankly. It's horrible. But that's the way that it was. So the harem became the property of the next king. And therefore, if you were to take a woman who was in the king's harem, it's as if you are making a claim for the throne. In fact, that's perhaps what's happening here. Abner is an opportunist. As I said, the Bible doesn't say whether it actually happened, but Ish-bosheth is certainly believing it happened, perhaps has evidence. And he goes to this powerful man and he confronts him with it. As I said, I think Abner did it. For one thing, he doesn't outright deny the charge. What he does seem to deny is that he had any political aspirations towards the throne of Saul and therefore now Ish-bosheth's throne. Ish-bosheth being the son of Saul. And in verse 8, he says, "Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah?" He's saying, am I a despicable traitor to Israel, to the house of Saul, to the house of your father? Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Are you accusing me of disloyalty to the house of Saul? Verse 8, "Today I show kindness to you and to your father's house in not delivering you over to David and bringing the kingdom over to him, the tribes over to him. And yet you charge me with guilt concerning the woman." Verse 9, "May God do so to Abner and more also, if as the Lord has sworn to David, I do not accomplish this for him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul, from you, Ish-bosheth, to David." Now, what has happened here to in Abner's thinking to bring this change? On the one point, he's making himself strong in the house of Saul, and then Ish-bosheth confronts him about the matter of the harem and the concubine. And now he's ready to go to David's side. Maybe because Ishbosheth blew the whistle on him. You know, people don't like to be confronted about their sin and about their misdeeds. And maybe just to spite Ishbosheth, he says, all right, I'll get you. And he says, I'm going to move this. I'm the powerful one in Israel. I'm going to bring the rest of the people over to David's side. I have influence in the land, and I'm going to do that. Too bad for you, Ishbosheth. And more than likely, though, at the heart of it, can't say this for sure, but just looking at what's happening here, and Abner making himself strong in this opportunistic way, more than likely, Abner sees the handwriting on the wall that David is getting steadily stronger and stronger. The house of Saul is getting weaker. The house of Saul just suffered a huge military defeat by David's outnumbered force, and yet David's men won the battle we saw last time, the Pool of Gibeon. Abner sees the handwritings on the wall. And if he wants a position in the new regime, he's going to do it all he can to get on David's side and gain favor with him. He's accustomed to power. He's accustomed to the perks that come with position and power. So he's going to move in a way favorable to himself. So Abner sees an opportunity here to go over David's side, to the side that's winning. All right, secondly, he begins to negotiate with David, verses 12 to 21. Abner begins to negotiate with David. He makes immediate overtures, verse 12. He sends messengers in his place. It wouldn't be safe for Abner to go to this time. He's on the enemy side, so to speak. He's been Saul's top general. So he sends representatives, first of all. And he sends them with a message, verse 12. Make your covenant with me, David, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel over to you. David responds. He says, this is great. Verse 13, he says, I will make a covenant with you. But David says, there's one thing, Abner. There's one condition. Not unless you secure the return of my wife, Michal. Remember Michal? Michal is David's wife, one of his wives, that he hasn't seen or been with for years. Michal was the daughter of Saul. Saul gave his daughter Michal, gave her hand in marriage to David when David was serving in Saul's army, playing the harp in David's palace. Michal, we're told, fell in love with David. She loved David. We assume David loved her. And they're married. They spend several years as husband and wife. And then David has to flee Saul because Saul's trying to kill him. And when David leaves and is gone for a number of years on the run, Saul, daddy, gives his daughter, David's wife, to another man. And David says, there's no covenant. There'll be no agreement with you, Abner, unless when you come to see me, you bring my wife with you. David sends a message directly to Ishbosheth, to the illegitimate king. In verse 14, he says, give me my wife. And remember, Michal, Saul's daughter, is Ishbosheth's sister. Ishbosheth is also a child of Saul. So Ishbosheth takes his sister, takes her from her husband, Paltiel, it says there, verse 15. Her husband is following. It's just a sad, pathetic picture, isn't it? They come and they take Michal, and Paltiel is walking after them, weeping. Her husband went with her, weeping as he went, verse 16, followed her as far as Bahurim, and Abner says to him, return. I mean, you're speaking, Abner's the most powerful man in Israel, and he tells Paltiel to return. Maybe there's soldiers around him enforcing the command. So he returned. As I said, it's a sad, pathetic scene for Paltiel, the husband, for Michal, the wife. No indication what she's thinking here. And you know, the thought comes to me, and probably comes to you, David, why are you doing this? You've got multiple wives. Why don't you be the bigger man here and just let her stay with this current man? To some extent, to some extent. I think David was shrewdly working here to shore up and to reconnect with Saul's family. David has this huge task given him by the Lord to bring the nation together, to unify the nation that's splintered. The forces are still loyal to Saul. And if David can have the king, the former king's daughter, as his wife again, it's going to help pave the way for uniting the nation and bring the loyalists of Saul into David's camp. You say, well, that's just politics. That's I don't like the sound of that. But I think it was more than just a tactical move, a political move. The scripture says Michael had loved David, and we assume David had loved her. You know, the truth of the matter is, beloved, they had never been divorced. This was forced on Michael. David flees. She's legally still his wife. It was a horrible injustice to take David's wife while he's fleeing, while he's on the run from the king, and then the king takes David's wife and gives her to another man. That's unrighteous. That's not right. It was interesting to learn in some study I did that in surrounding nations around Israel, there were laws that said if a man, a soldier, was taken prisoner in a war and taken off to camp, and maybe his family thinks he's dead, he's gone, you know, sometimes that happens, they think he's dead, and his wife is given to another man, and then one day he shows up. Years down the road, he had a right in those days to be given his wife back. It's complicated, but that was the law. We don't know if that was for sure practiced in Israel, but it may have been a custom in Israel as well. She's really still his wife. What Saul had done was wrong. And so she comes back to David. Verses 17 to 19. Abner continues his shuttle diplomacy. He goes to the elders of Israel and says, in times past you were seeking for David to be king over you. Verse 18, now then do it. You didn't know Nike existed back then, did you? Just do it, he says. Line up under him. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David I will save my people Israel, and so on. He goes to, in verse 19, to the homeland of Saul, Saul's tribal homeland, Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin. He speaks with them. And then in verse 20 and 21, Abner and 20 of his men come into David's house. They come into David's palace there in Hebron. And David honors them. It's quite a scene. He welcomes the general, most powerful military man in the past in Israel, Saul's commanding general, and here he comes, and David honors him with a state dinner. I didn't say steak dinner, but state dinner, a feast there. It says David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And then Abner says, let me arise and go and gather all Israel now to my Lord the king, to you, that they may make a covenant with you and that you may be king over all that your soul desires. David sends Abner away, and Abner leaves in peace. Very significant. Three times here in verses 21, 22, and 23, it says that Abner left in peace. He's got the protection of the king. He's got the honor, the name, the goodwill of the king, and he leaves in peace, the former enemy. David has graciously received him. Joab, meanwhile, David's general, Joab returns from the battle, from out raiding, raising revenue, I guess, for the kingdom. And in verse 24, Joab learns that Abner has been in the palace and now has left. And Joab goes to his king, to David, and says, what have you done? What are you thinking? You let Abner come in you. Don't you know he's deceiving you? He just wanted to see your ways and plot and strategize to bring down your kingdom. That wasn't Abner's heart at all. Joab sends messengers to go bring Abner back. Abner's on his way back home. He's going to go and try to bring the people together now under David. Joab sends people and they say, Abner, come back. King has more business with you. And Abner's unsuspecting. After all, the king, David, sent him away in peace. He comes back. They come into the gate of Hebron, where David is living, David's capital city now for these 7 years. And lurking at the gate of Hebron, in the shadows, in the inner workings of the gate, is Joab. So Abner's being escorted by these men. They're talking of things and so on. And it says, lurking in the gate. And the gate structure of those ancient cities was a place where legal matters were conducted, where commerce was conducted. There were probably little rooms and areas off to the side. Joab is lurking in the shadows. Verse 27, Abner returned to Hebron, and Joab took him aside into the middle of the gate to speak with him privately. Abner's guard is down. Well, understandably, the king has sent him away in peace. But Joab is treacherous. Joab is an opportunist. And Joab plunges the weapon into the belly of Abner and he dies. Verse 30 says that they, that is Joab and his brother Abishai, who's also involved, they did this because Abner had put their brother Asahel to death. We looked at that last week when Asahel had been running after Abner. And Abner said, stop, I don't want to deal with you. I don't want to kill you. Asahel just kept running, and finally Abner takes the butt end of his spear and goes backwards and maybe hoping to knock the wind out, but it killed Asahel. That was Joab's brother. They haven't forgotten it. And so it says here that they killed Abner because he had put their brother to death. And you say, well, that's the law. That was the law then. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. The one who kills man sheds man's blood. By man, his blood shall be shed. But no. Asahel was, it was a battle. It was warfare. And Abner didn't want to, it was self-defense, really. Asahel would not turn back. You see, Joab wasn't justified in this at all. This was treachery. This was murder. And what's more, where is Abner slain? He's slain in the gate of Hebron. Hebron was a city of refuge. One of the cities set up in God's wisdom where someone who maybe accidentally was responsible for the death of someone. And, you know, the family blood revenge would rise up, and that one who had done that unpremeditated manslaughter could run to a city of refuge and be protected. And it's in the very gate of one of those cities that Joab pulls out the weapon and strikes down and murders Abner. He's breaking the law all over the place, but he's an opportunist, see? He's willing to advance his position, to protect his position by whatever means it takes. And see, Abner represented a real threat to Joab. Abner was the leading and most powerful military commander, at least had been. Now, Joab knows he wants that position for himself in David's regime. And if Abner's on the scene, that's a threat to Joab. So Joab cuts him down. Let's stop there a moment. It strikes me that Joab's act here, as he pulled aside Abner, deceived him. Treacherously murders him in the gate of the city of refuge. His act was not only treacherous and murderous and self-serving, but it dishonored the name and the reputation of the one that Joab served, namely David, because David had sent Abner away in peace, right? We saw that. David has formed an agreement with Abner. These former enemies are now working together. Makes me wonder if, as Abner died, he's thinking, David, you double-crossed me. And he hadn't. See, David had no knowledge of this. And in Joab's action, he dishonors the name, he dishonors the will, he dishonors the desire of David. Joab dishonors the name of the one he said he was serving. See, there's an application there for you and me, because There's probably nobody in here. I trust, I would hope there's nobody in here. There may be, but I trust there's nobody in here that's guilty of cold-blooded murder. Not that that's not unforgivable. Of course it is. And yet, maybe we're more like Joab than we realize. I'm afraid I am. Because I can get pretty concerned about my position. I can get pretty concerned about my thing rather than God's will, rather than God's kingdom. I can be pretty concerned about getting attaboys rather than God's name being honored. And I think there's probably people in here a lot like me when it comes to that. Maybe we're more like Joab than we realize. And you look in Scripture and you see Jesus the night before he went to the cross. He's in the upper room. He's serving his men the Last Supper, the bread and the wine. And he's telling them about the cross and how his blood is going to be poured out for them for their redemption, the redemption of the world. And you know what the disciples are concerned about? They looked a lot like Joab that night. Luke 22:24 says the disciples were arguing over who was the greatest among them. Maybe we're more like Joab than we realize. Maybe we're more opportunistic than we realize. Chapter 3 closes our fourth movement here. In verses 28 to 39, Abner is honored by David. David declares in verse 28, he says, I am innocent. I am innocent of what happened. I'm innocent before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner. It was important that David make that statement because the rest of Israel could be, we smell something fishy here, David. Abner comes to the city of refuge and ends up dead. David, you're not acting rightly here. And David declares, and then he, in genuine sorrow, he tells the people, verse 31, tear your clothes, gird on sackcloth, and lament before Abner. And King David walked behind the bier, that is the funeral procession, and they buried Abner in Hebron. And the king lifts up his voice and weeps, utters a lament for Abner, and he fasts until sundown, and all the people, verse 36, took note of it, and it pleased them, just as everything the king did pleased all the people. So the people in all Israel understood that day that it had not been the will of the king to put Abner, the son of Ner, to death. Verse 39, he says, I am weak today, David says, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, that's Joab and his brother Abishai, they are too difficult for me. They're too difficult for me. The ESV renders that a little differently. It says, I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, are more severe than I. David may be saying here, I was looking for peace. I was looking to be a man of grace and forgiveness and so on towards Abner. But these sons of Zeruiah are harsh and severe, and they're too difficult for me. How do I deal with them? Seeking to sabotage the kingdom, sabotage the work of God. And see, that's where we are today as the people of God. It seems like all around there are threats to the kingdom and evil working to sabotage the work of God. But God is going to fulfill His purpose even so. Then second, and quickly, we'll look at the murder of Ishbosheth. It's chapter 4. It's 12 verses, much shorter chapter. So we'll just go over it very quickly. But here's another story of treachery, another story of opportunism. You know, beloved, these are not the kinds of things that if you were just called to preach a sermon or bring a Bible study for the ladies' fellowship, you probably wouldn't look at these texts, right? I mean, they're kind of difficult. And yet there's things here to encourage us and challenge us, I believe, even today. But notice, first of all, the treachery of Ishbosheth's servants. Ishbosheth, remember, he's now, verse 1 says, when Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage. Well, he did lose courage because Abner was the power behind the throne. He's pulling the puppet strings, so to speak, of this puppet king. And now who is there? Ishbosheth is a weak king, and all Israel was disturbed. and two of Ishbosheth's own men, his servants, lesser military commanders, decide it's time to secure their own position in the up-and-coming kingdom of God under David. And so they hatch this plan to murder their own boss, their king, Ishbosheth. And so the plot unfolds. These guys are named there in verse 2. One was Baana and the other was Rechab. And they come in verse 5 and they, under the subterfuge of coming into the house where Ishbosheth lives, the king's quarters, of getting wheat and supplies, verse 6, Ishbosheth is taking his rest in the middle of the day, and they strike him in the belly on his bed, and then they escape. And as he was lying on his bed in his bedroom, they did this. They struck him and killed him, and they beheaded him, and then they head out with it to David. And they think that when they bring to David the proof of what they've done, David is going to be overjoyed. David is going to reward them and give them a place in his kingdom. But David's going to reward them, but it isn't going to be the way they thought. But it's interesting in verse 8, when they come to David with the proof of what they've done, they say, "Behold, the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy who sought your life, and the Lord has given my Lord, God has given you, David, the vengeance on Saul and his descendants." And it strikes me as interesting that they couch their evil deed in theological language. They say, "Look, God has given you deliverance, David. God was in this." It's like people who sometimes say, "You know, I prayed about it and I have peace about it and I'm going to proceed with that. And yet it's clear from Scripture that's not God's will. But I prayed about it and I have God's blessing." Invoking the name of God in something that's clearly not His will. And then these two made a serious calculation of how David would respond. Notice, secondly, David's righteous judgment of Ishbosheth's servants. Verse 9, he says, "As the Lord lives who has redeemed my life from all distress." It's the Lord who is my protector. It's the Lord who has redeemed my life. I don't need henchmen like you trying to help me come to the throne by these evil means. It's the Lord who has redeemed my life from all distress. "And when one came telling me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,'" this is verse 10, "and thought he was bringing good news, and I seized and killed him in Ziklag," had him executed because he had struck the Lord's anointed on Mount Gilboa. He says he had killed Saul. And how much more when wicked men, verse 11, "have put to death a righteous man on his own bed in his house, shall I not require his blood from your hand and destroy you from the earth?" And he commands the young men, and they're executed, and their bodies hung up for public display. And the remains of Ishbosheth are given an honorable burial there in Hebron. My. What do we learn from such difficult texts? We've already made several applications, but in closing, three things. Number one, the utter foolishness of going against God's revealed will. God had revealed that David was to be the king. Abner and Ishbosheth, they set up this rival kingdom. Now they're both dead. Abner's gone. Ishbosheth is gone. The utter foolishness of going against God's revealed will. You can't do that, people, without severe consequences. God will not be mocked. Secondly, second broad principle that emerges is the certainty of God's judgment, the certainty of God's justice, rather. You're like me. You think, "How long, O Lord, will evil triumph? People seem to get away with murder in our day." But God doesn't settle all of His accounts in this life. And if people escape, it seems they're escaping with evil in this life, they will stand one day before the great judgment bar of God. Unforgiven sin will be judged, if not in this life, then in the next, at the last judgment before God. That's why unbelievers are warned, flee the wrath to come. God's wrath, His justice, that He must pour out on unbelievers. But the encouragement to believers is, God will have the last word. God will have the last word. All of the wrongs will be righted one day. But thirdly, the trustworthiness of God's promise. And let's just camp here for a couple minutes. The trustworthiness of God's promise. As I said, these are difficult promises, difficult texts. The treachery, the murder, it seems so senseless. It seems that the kingdom promised to David is being sabotaged, threatened at every turn. Evil men and evil deeds are threatening to derail it. Yet at the end of the day, mark it, beloved, at the end of the day, Abner's dead, Ishbosheth is dead. Men who had tried to do it their way and set up their kingdom, and now they're gone. And the way is being paved for David now to be king over all Israel. The opposition is being removed. David hasn't raised his hand. And yes, it was evil in how it came about. The death of Abner in the gate of Hebron. Ishbosheth on his own bed by wicked men. But God was working even through the evil of men, deeds for which they were responsible, to accomplish His purpose. This is incredibly encouraging. Maybe this is why these bloody stories and all of this mayhem, it's to show us, as you get the overall picture, that even though people are seeking to derail the plan of God and by their own schemes and evil deeds, nevertheless, God is working through all of that and He will accomplish His purpose. And that gives me encouragement today. Because sometimes we know intellectually that as believers we're on the winning side, but Lord, it doesn't look like it sometimes. But be encouraged. Be encouraged. God was bringing His plan and purpose through His King David. And you see, David is a picture of the perfect King, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came and He offered Himself as king, but His kingship was refused. And they said, "We will not have this man to rule over us." And they nailed Him to a cross, and it looked like everything was wrecked. Peter said, "You nailed Him, your Messiah, you took by the hands of evil men, nailed Him to a cross." Ah. But God was working even through all of that intrigue and evil and, yes, the sin of man, and working His glorious purpose, because through the cross, the greatest sin, the most heinous crime of all history, God's plan of redemption, this glorious plan, was being worked out. Redemption. The cross. Man tried to sabotage it. Satan tried to sabotage the plan. He continues to do that. God will not be thwarted from accomplishing His purpose universally, His kingdom, and in our lives who know Him. We have the promise of God. His kingdom will prevail, even though it seems that evil is gaining. Well, beloved, as we close, do you know Christ? Do you know Jesus Christ as Savior? You may have come in here today and you're saying, "That was the strangest sermon I've ever heard." I can understand some of that. These are not the passages we would normally go to. But I trust you caught the big picture, that God does not mock. God is not mocked. He does not wink at sin. God will bring every hidden act to judgment. But God is a God of grace, and God is working, and He worked through Christ and through the cross to provide redemption. If you are here without Jesus Christ today, you need to flee the wrath to come. Flee the wrath to come. Flee to Jesus Christ. Believe on Him. Turn from whatever it is you're trusting in, your good deeds, whatever, whatever. You turn and you embrace Christ by faith and what He did. Can do that today, right where you're seated. Acknowledge your need, your sin, and trust in Jesus Christ alone. And then as a believer, take heart, beloved. Take heart. God is working through the messes and the schemes of men, and His purpose will not be thwarted, and He will one day rule and reign through Jesus Christ, and we will reign with Him, we who know Him. David's kingdom would come. It could not be stopped. And so it is with Christ. Father, thank You for Your grace, your mercy, your kindness, your love, your truth. Father, in these difficult words and passages, Lord, bring encouragement to your people. Bring the wanderer back to Christ. Bring the prodigal to Jesus. Bring the lost to salvation. Thank you, Father, that you're a God of grace. You're a God of mercy. You're the one who grants eternal life to the one who believes, becomes a follower of Jesus. Thank you for your grace. In Christ's name, all God's people said, Amen.